Let's get to where we're going to go tonight, and that is answering the questions that the individuals have turned in. And I'm rather hesitant about answering this question because the person that asked it is not here. And they handed me the card, and I really ought not to go ahead and answer it, but it is an interesting way to begin the study tonight. We mentioned in a recent sermon, Psalms 136, verse 2. Actually, I think it might have been a part of the scripture reading. Psalms 136, verse 2 has within it the word God in two different forms. And this is as a result of that. Somebody hearing that scripture being read turned in this card and said, would you answer this some Sunday night? Look at what it says whenever he says, oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. That person evidently had the capability in their smartphone to check the Hebrew in this verse. And they said, the Bible says to give thanks unto the God of gods. And the Greek word, the Hebrew word there is Elohim. And the word Elohim, which is the Hebrew word for God, is used in both of these. How do you distinguish between the use of the same word for God, seeing there is only one God? And I find that a rather interesting question, and I want to look at it to point out that sometimes we make things more complex than they are. Sometimes because we might have the ability to use Strong's and Strong's numbers to look up Greek words or Hebrew words, we may make things more complicated than what they are. Look at the word that's up there. Is there any difference in verse 2 in the word God? Aren't both of them spelled G-O-D? One of them has an S upon it. Is there any difference in those words? How do you distinguish between those words? Now, don't say, well, one of them's capital and the other one's not, because the Hebrew did not write in capital letters. You know, I mean, that was not the very nature of it, to make that distinguishing marks between the capital letters and lowercase letters. And so, in the reality, when you read this, oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, how do you figure that out? How do you figure out that they're the same word, and yet one of them has reference to the true God, the other has reference to the false God? And the answer is I think, rather obvious. Any time that you're having difficult with a passage, use the ABC approach. You know, what's the verses above it and the verses below it? That's the A and the B in relationship to this. And then the C is the context. Don't make this more difficult than it is. Jesus is the God of all gods. Now, in the English, because one's capitalized and the other is not, we readily see the difference. But if it were in all capital letters, just suppose that were written in all caps all the way across, oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, and it was all caps, would it give you any problems? No. Why? Because the context is there. Jesus is the Lord of lords, and he is the God of gods. And the very fact it is the same word used in relationship to true gods and false gods does not complicate it, at least in mine, does not complicate it at all. This is one I think we looked at last week, and it got left in this stack. How does one lose hope? And I'm not sure when that question was turned in. I believe it was turned in the first Sunday night when we had questions. How does one lose hope? Well, let me ask you, what is the basis of hope? Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Where does hope come from? Well, we know Hebrews 11, 1 because we think Hebrews 11, 1 is the definition of faith. It's not the definition of faith. It's a description of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now, I want you to stop and think about what that says and listen to the words. The substance of hope is faith. In the absence of physically seeing heaven, does heaven have substance for you? You understand that? In the absence of ever having seen the nail prints in his hand, do the nail prints in his hand give you hope? Well, yes. Why? And the answer is, because faith is the substance of hope. Now, it's the evidence of the things that are unseen. In the absence of physical evidence, it allows us to move as though there were visible physical evidence in relationship to that. But focus on the first part, because that is the part that is included in the question. that is, how do you lose hope? If faith is the substance of things hoped for, then how do you lose hope? Well, the answer is obvious, is it not? What elements is faith made of? Or pardon me, what elements is hope made of? Well, it's made of faith. And so you and I need to understand that the way we lose hope is to lose faith. When somebody says, how on earth do you lose faith? Well, you want to know Romans chapter 10 and verse 17? You understand where faith comes from? The Bible tells us the source of faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The very source of my faith is the Word of God. Now, if I stop eating and feasting on the Word of God, guess what's going to happen? My faith is going to get weaker. If my mind becomes blurry in relationship to the crucifixion of Jesus, if the knowledge that I have about the death of Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus, if that becomes hazy, what's that going to do to the reality of the fact that Christ died for me? It's not going to have the strength that it had before, because now as I think about the cross of Jesus, it's within a fog. Well, when it gets in the foggy area, faith is weak and hope is blurred. And so the answer to the question, how does one lose hope, is look at the fact that one loses hope because of the fact that he loses his faith. Which says you and I need to understand that we need to feed our faith. David, put Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12 that's up there, because it's a verse that warns every one of us in relationship to our faith when he says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You want a verse that talks about you can fall from grace? There's a clear one, isn't it? Here's a verse written to brethren. They're brethren in Christ. They're Christians. And the reality is that the writer of the Hebrew letter says, you beware lest inside of you there develops an evil heart of unbelief. Now, when that happens, you depart from the living God. I know those who teach once saved, always saved, say it's impossible to depart from God, and it's impossible for you to lose your salvation. But now look at what this verse affirms. Does it say that a child of God can become an unbeliever, an evil heart of unbelief? Yes, a child of God could lose his faith. Well, now what does that mean? Well, his faith is he believes in God. His faith is that he believes in Jesus. Now, here's a man that's a Christian. He's committed his life to Jesus. He believes in God. And then he develops within him an evil heart of unbelief. And he no longer believes in God and no longer believes in Jesus. You know what the doctrine of once saved, always saved, says? It says an infidel can go to heaven. Otherwise, if you can have an evil heart of unbelief and depart from the living God, that makes you the possibility of you being an infidel. And you don't even believe in heaven, you don't believe in Jesus, but because you were once saved, you're going to go to a place that you don't believe exists and be with God and with a Savior that you don't believe ever were reality. That's pretty graphic, isn't it, in talking about. That says, brethren, we need to feed our faith. Here's a question that we need to look at, one that's turned in tonight. Question, when you become a Christian, your sins are forgiven, but you still live with the consequences of sin. How do you know what are the consequences you must continually live with and what is completely forgotten? Well, first of all, we need to understand that our sins are completely forgotten. That's in Jeremiah 31. David, if you put Jeremiah 31 through about verse 34 on the screen, and then look at also if there's room on the screen, down at the bottom of the screen, put Hebrews 8, the last two verses, I think it is, of the eighth chapter of Hebrews, where these verses are quoted. No, it's the last two verses of chapter 10. Then he adds this, their sins and their lawless deeds will I remember no more. Look at the promise made in Jeremiah 31 where God says that in the new covenant, verse 31, is it about verse 34? You're looking at the screen. Is it verse 34 that says, their sins will I remember no more? That's the new covenant. I'll put my law in their hearts and write it in their inner parts, and their sins will I remember no more. And so the questioner says, how do I know what has been forgotten? Here is exactly what has been forgotten, and that is, every sin that I've ever committed has been forgotten. That's what that verse says. Now, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17, quotes this verse. Hebrews 8 also quotes it, but it's quoted again in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17, when he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. What is it that God forgets? That is, our sins and our lawless deeds he remembers no more. Now, that's in the context of Judaism, where there was a day of atonement where every year on the 10th day of the 7th month, God remembered all of the sins of all of the people. It's in that context where God says, when I forgive your sins, they are forgiven. And that's the context of the concept of being forgotten. It is not that God, who is omniscient, would lose the ability to remember your past any more than you would be able to forget your past. You know, that's not the concept of the omniscience of God. But in the context of Jeremiah and in the context of Hebrews, it has to do with on that day, God held them accountable for every sin they'd ever committed. Their sins will I remember no more. And on that day, atonement had to be made in order that the wrath of God might appease God, and His wrath would be appeased, and atonement would be made for on that day. The next year, God remembered their sins. What about my sins and your sins? It is as though they have never happened. That's the way God looks at them. Now, there are consequences of sin. And it is sometimes by human wisdom that we understand the consequences of sin. We've got to understand this, that there is sin and then there's the consequence of sin. You and I need to have an appreciation of the fact that just because we've done wrong, sometimes we can easily see the consequences of it. For example, if a man is unfaithful to his wife and his wife puts him away because he's been unfaithful to her, what's the consequences of that? Well, the consequences of that is that he no longer has a mate, and he lives the rest of his life not having a mate. Why? Because he's been put away. And that's the consequence of his sin. Well, how do we know that's the consequence of sin? Because it's so obvious, is it not? She has the right to put him away. She puts him away, and he does not have the right to live as a married person because he's put him away. You and I need to have an appreciation of that aspect of that. There's the consequences of sin. A biblical illustration of this is David and the birth of David's baby. You remember that he had a child out of wedlock with Bathsheba. And the prophet of God came to him and said to David, David, because of your sin, that child is going to die. Did God forgive David of his sins? Absolutely. God forgave David of his sin. But there was the consequence of that sin, and that is that his baby died in relationship to this. Sometimes teenagers get this confused in relationship to their parents, because your parents got it confused in relationship to their parents, your grandparents. And that is, if I tell mom and dad I'm sorry, then there's no consequences to the wrongdoing. Ever been grounded for something you went and asked mom and dad to forgive you of? Well, yeah. Does it not happen to all of us at least sometime in our life, either on the giving end or the receiving end? Absolutely. Why? Because there's consequences to wrong action. And so whenever the Bible talks about consequences that come about, we can understand what they are sometime. And when it comes to the matter of physical consequences, we can readily understand. A man that's out drunk driving and he wrecks his car, and in that wreck he kills his wife and his children. What's the consequences of that sin? Well, it's obvious. It was sinful. He was drunk. And drunkenness will keep an individual from going to heaven. But God could forgive him of that drunkenness, but he doesn't have a wife and doesn't have a children. That's the obvious consequence of it. And so let's not confuse the remembrance of the sins with the consequences of sin. Here's an interesting one. Does it matter if you are buried or cremated, even if Christ was buried? Well, there's another way you could rephrase that question. We might come back and rephrase it in another way. But let's first ask the question, what does the Bible say about cremation? Or what does the Bible say about burial? Now, we've got to understand that there's a culture in which the Bible was written, and we need to have an appreciation of that. But if you begin talking about, well, because Christ was buried, then I ought to be buried. Wait a minute. Christ was not buried in the ground. Christ was buried in a tomb. And so if the way Christ died and was buried means that I've got to have that very same thing. What about the perfume that they put in there in the tomb of Christ? The 100 pounds of perfume that they put in there in the tomb of Jesus. Does that mean that when I'm buried, I've got to have 100 pounds of perfume in relationship to that? You see, that's not the way you answer the question. What does the Bible say about us being buried whenever we die? You ever think about it? Can you think of a verse that talks about us and about our burial whenever we die? Well, there are some verses that get close to it. It talks about the fact that we plant a seed in the ground, we put a body in the ground. But does the Bible ever discuss other bodies? Oh, yes, it does. Look in Revelation chapter 20. You start in verse 11, and you get down through... let's just start in verse 11 and keep reading. I saw a great white throne, and he who sat on it, from whom the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things written in the book. Here's the verse I'm looking for, verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Now, I want you to stop and think about that. What happens to a body whenever it's put in the ground? Well, it returns to dust, does it not? What about somebody that perishes in the sea? What happens to that body? Well, for lack of a better way of saying it, becomes fish food. That may not be the most... I'm not trying to speak dishonorably about that, but that is what happens, you know. The little fish come along and they eat that body. And then the bigger fish come and they eat the little fish. And then the bigger fish eat the big fish. And then the biggest fish come and eat the bigger fish that ate the big fish, that ate the medium-sized fish, that ate the little fish. And then what happens? When's the last time you've been to Publix and bought fish? What's going to happen to those bodies? That does not bother God at all. And I'm so thankful this verse is in the Bible. If God can bring together whatever He brings together out of a grave where people have been buried and they've returned to dust, and God can bring together that dust and create from that dust a resurrected body. You know, it's not any harder for God to get that together than it would to be for that individual who was buried at sea. Let me ask you this. Is it inherently wrong to be cremated? I want you to stop and think about this. Is it inherently wrong to be cremated? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and looking in verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 3. Verse 1 talks about the importance of faith or importance of charity or of agape love. Really, is it's the word agape that's there. And if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if I do not have agape love, That's the love that treats everybody like they deserve to be treated because Christ died for them. I've become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy. But as in verse 3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned. I want you to stop and think about it. If it's inherently wrong to cremate an individual, then how on earth would Paul say, would Paul imply that it would be all right for me to give my body to be burned if I had love and then it would profit me? Isn't that the implication? Though I give my body to be burned, and if I have not love, it profits me nothing. But what if I do love? Then if I give my body to be burned, there is profit. Now, he's talking really about martyrdom in this verse. But if it is inherently wrong to burn the body, then it would be inherently wrong for Paul to say, I give my body to be burned. I hope you see that point. You know, suppose Paul said, what is inherently wrong? Shall we talk about homosexuality? That's inherently wrong. And though I give my body to commit homosexuality, you know, and have not love, it profits me nothing. That won't fit. Why? Because homosexuality is inherently wrong. And Paul is talking about something that is not inherently wrong in and of itself. Now then, whether you're cremated or not makes no difference to God. The sea gives up the dead that's within it, and if God can collect the dust from which our body is made, and then He can create the ashes from which our bodies have gone. In fact, is it not? Sometimes you've been to ceremonies when the body would be lowered into the ground, they would sprinkle they would say these words as the body, dust to dust and ashes to ashes. That's showing that in our understanding, in our culture, there is no difference. You and I need to understand that burial is a cultural thing. When I was in India and spent that summer in India, you know what some of the Indian brethren asked me? Do you put those bodies in the ground and let the worms eat them? I never thought about it in that respect. What they do in India, they cremate the body. Their whole view of this is totally different from our view of it, and it has to do with the culture in which they're found. Does it matter if you're buried or cremated? Paul says that it is not sinful for one's body to be burned. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 3. Here's another one. That's the one I just answered. How does one lose hope? Where's tonight's questions? Okay. Interesting. Why do some believe that the rider on the white horse in Revelation is the Antichrist? Revelation chapter 6. You want to go there? Revelation chapter 6. John sees in Revelation chapter 5, David ought to go into Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1. He sees the Father sitting on a throne, Revelation 5 and verse 1. And in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne, a scroll written inside and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. So you've got a picture in the book of Revelation of the vision that John saw. Now understand that a vision is just that. It is not necessarily something that is literal. Some people come to the book of Revelation and they really expect to find a rider on the white horse somewhere in history, and therefore we'd be able to understand for sure who the rider on the white horse is. But John sees the Father on the throne, and He has within it a book that is sealed up, and it has seven seals on it. Now, God has already made some promises to John, and that is that I'm going to show you the future. Look in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. And he signified it by his angels to his servant, John. What's this book all about? It is a revelation. It's a revelation that God gave to John on the Isle of Patmos. In fact, the Isle of Patmos is found in verse 9. In verse 11, you find the names of the churches that received this letter that was written, given to John. And the names of the churches are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Here are those seven churches in Asia. And God wrote a book to them to show to them things which must shortly happen. Now, that much we have, I hope we understand. This is a revelation. It's a revelation to those churches in Asia. And the word signify in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1 shows it's not literal. The Hebrew, the Greek word here is like the English word. If you take the word signify and re-hyphenate the word signify and put the first four letters of the word signify, you'd have he signified. And in the Greek, that's the exact force of the Greek word. It is the word sign used and turned into a verb. He sent and signified. Not literal, but he showed by signs what? Things which must shortly happen. Now, whenever John sees this book is closed up and there's a seal that is on this book. Where on earth does that come from? Well, look in the last chapter of the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12. When Daniel gets to the end of his book, the Lord has a message that he gives to Daniel. And he says to Daniel in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4, "But to you, Daniel," he says, "shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase." What happened? Well, when Daniel has written all of the things that's prophesied in the book of Daniel, God says to Daniel, close the book up because, Daniel, this book does not concern you. It concerns those at the end. We'll not spend any time talking about what end is in view here, but there was an end that was going to come to Judaism, and that's what is in view, and the coming of Christ that brought about the end of Judaism. That's what's in the book of Daniel. But God tells Daniel, you've closed this book up. Now, seal this book up because this book does not concern you. It concerns those at the end. Now go back to the book of Revelation. This book is of things which must shortly happen. And in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1, there is the statement that this book is sealed up. Well, why don't you just go ahead and open the book? If it's sealed up, somebody opens the book. It's just not that simple. Look in Revelation chapter 5 and continue reading in verse 2. And he says, I heard this strong voice saying, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seal?" Not anybody can go to a book that's closed and open it up. And so they began to look through heaven. And they looked through heaven and on the earth, verse 3, and they find no one that is worthy to open this book. Until one of the elders says in verse 5, that the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he is worthy to open the book. I don't want to spend too much time chasing a rabbit here, but this is critical in view of what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach about the deity of Jesus, that Jesus is not divine, or that Jesus is not deity. Because you see, the future only belongs to God. You and I have got to understand this. When Jesus was on this earth, Mark chapter 13 and verse 30 and 31, Jesus talked of the day that the heavens and earth would be destroyed, and he says, of that day, I don't know. The angels do not know, And no man knows. The angels do not know, and even I do not know when it's going to be. Why? Because when he became a man, he did not retain all of the qualities that deity had. But when he arrives back in heaven, Jesus is worthy to open the book because God gave to him the glory that he had before he came on this earth. And so now he's deity. And so the future and the knowledge of the future only belongs to deity. Acts chapter 1, verse 6 through 8, whenever the disciples said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said, it's not given unto you to understand the things that the Father has put under his own control. He says, you don't know the time. You don't know the future. So here's a book that contains things that are going to shortly happen. And whenever this book is open, then the future is going to be revealed. That's why when you get to chapter 6, whenever the first seal is open, there is a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Question is, who is the rider on the white horse? If we'll let God define the rider on the white horse instead of some man who in his own imagination has tried to figure out that the rider on the white horse is the Antichrist. In fact, I once had a Bible that has those little headings in between the verses, and it had as a heading. Some individually put in that heading there that this is the Antichrist. Well, how would you decide that? How do you decide who the rider on the white horse is? Well, let's see what we know about him. That he's given a crown. Do you know of anybody who was given a crown? Who went out trying to conquer and to, who went out trying to conquer the world? Do you know anybody that's like that? You know anybody spiritually that went out in that first century trying to conquer the world? An individual who received a crown. Well, look in chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 11. I saw the heavens open and a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and with righteousness he judges and makes war. And the Bible says that he went out and that he conquered the world. And so here's the statement. I saw the heavens open and a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Had a name written on them that no one that knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Let God tell us who the rider on the white horse is. In the beginning of the book, he goes out trying to conquer the world. When you get to the end of the book of Revelation, when you get to chapter 19, he has gone out and he has conquered the world. He's conquered the beast. He's conquered with the sword that came out of his mouth. And so in the beginning of the book, you have a rider going out. Who is the rider? Chapter 19 says, I'll tell you who that rider is. The one who went out, who was given a bow, and you've got to think about all in the Old Testament where the Bible talks about the arrows of God. And you see the rider on the white horse having a crown. And when you get to chapter 19, guess what? He has conquered the world. He's conquered the world through the sword that came out of his mouth. Now the questioner says, why do people say it's the Antichrist? I don't know. You'd have to ask them. What evidence would you have that the rider on this white horse is an evil man? When you get to the end of the book, he has won the victory. How disconcerting it would be if in the beginning of the book there's the Antichrist going out to conquer, and when you get to the end of the book, the Antichrist does conquer the world. It doesn't make sense to me if we limit ourselves in relationship to this. And so why do they say that? I do not know. You would have to ask them. Next question. Did Jesus have to learn that he was the Messiah? Well, there are several indications that Jesus knew who he was whenever he came into the world, that whenever he emptied himself, he did not cease to be the Son of God. While he's on the earth, he's the Son of Man. He's human. But while he's on this earth, he is the Son of God. He is divine. And the exact relationship between the one and the other, I know not what, I'm not smart enough to figure it out. My answer to that question is that when he was on this earth, he was 100% human because he was able to sin. He was able to commit sin. Otherwise, he was not tempted in all points like I am. He was 100% human in relationship to that. He was human in the sense that he didn't know of that day and that hour. He was 100% human in the sense that he was hungry and that he was thirsty and that he suffered pain. Can you imagine God hungering and thirsting and suffering pain? No, that's a human characteristic. He was on this earth and he died. Can you imagine God dying? Jesus, while he was on this earth, was 100% human. But don't you stop listening. At the same time, he's 100% human. He's 100% divine. And I know that doesn't add up. But he had, while he was on this earth, an understanding of who he was. Perhaps John chapter 2, and is it what? Verse 26, David, that said he needed not that any man should testify of man. Yes, 2:25. He had, verse 24, Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, and he had no need that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. You stop and think about this. Here's all the men that are on this earth, and Jesus knows all men that are on this earth. Do you know all men that's on this earth? Well, absolutely not. And so there is, in the presence of that very aspect of Jesus understanding and having that which was not ordinarily human. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 49, when Jesus at age 12, he was lost in the temple. And when his parents came to him, he said to them, why do you seek me? Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business? 12 years of age, he knew who he was. He knew that there was a father that was his, and that father that was his, and is capitalized, rightly capitalized, in the New King James, wasn't talking about Joseph. He wasn't talking about, I must be about going out there and serving as a carpenter. Let me give one more in relationship to that. And that's found in the book of Hebrews chapter 10. David, if you'll put verses 5 through 7 on the board, because here's a statement about the coming of Jesus in the world. Verse 5 says, when he came into the world. Now the question says, did Jesus know he was the Messiah? Here's the time reference to answer that question. When he came into the world, he said, and here's a quotation from the Old Testament, that are words used by Jesus when he came into the world, sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Why did Jesus not come as a goat? Why did he not come as a bull? If the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins, why didn't Jesus just come as an animal? Well, because he understood this about salvation, that God does not desire sacrifices and offering, but he does desire a body that you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have no pleasure. Then I said, and these are the words of Jesus, lo, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Did Jesus understand why he came? Yes. What did he understand about him coming into the world? He understood that sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings would not satisfy what God needed for the redemption of man. And he understood that it was only by his body that God had prepared for him that redemption would come about. Did Jesus know when he came into the world that he was the Messiah? The answer is absolutely yes. Well, that's enough for tonight. Thank you for all the questions that you have. And there have been some good questions turned in tonight, and that makes it especially good. We'll do this again on another first Sunday night, and I hope you enjoy. I find these extremely interesting, and I hope they're helpful in relationship to this. Now, after I've answered some of these, somebody will say, well, why didn't he say? Don't you think that after I walk out of this pulpit and I walk to the back of the building, I'll think, well, now, why didn't I think of that verse? And you're sitting there and you're smarter than I am because you've already thought about what I should have said when I didn't say what I should have said. And I'm glad you're that great Bible student. But aren't you glad? Here's the whole point. That the Bible has the answer to every religious question we can ask. Isn't that amazing? It does thoroughly supply us unto every good work. And that's part of, and that's why I think First Sunday nights are really important and really interesting. Now we come to that part of our service where we're going to sing an invitation song to provide opportunity for individuals who want to give their lives to the Lord, to give their lives to the Lord. You can do this very night if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. If you've made up your mind to be a Christian, then you can turn away from serving your own will and your own desires and do the will of God. That turning away is repentance. And Acts 17:30 says God now commands all men everywhere to repent. You've got to make that decision. Except you repent, you'll perish. So you need to do that. And you need to do it tonight. You may not be alive tomorrow. You need to obey the gospel tonight. And then when you've decided to follow Jesus, you need to understand that if you want to have your sins washed away in the blood of Jesus, here's how you do it. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It's not that the water washes away your sins. It's the blood of Jesus. That's the agency that washes our sins away. When does the blood of Jesus wash our sins away? Not when we say the sinner's prayer. The blood of Jesus washes our sins away when we arise and are baptized and wash away our sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Baptism is not something that a Christian does. It's something that a sinner does in order that his sins might be washed. And you can do that this very night. If you're an unfaithful Christian and you need to make changes in your life, this song of invitation will help you have an opportunity to do that. How can this church help you go to heaven? If we can help you, won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?